Judy and the gang, thank you for that song. That passage of abiding in Christ, if you remember, comes out of the Gospel of John that we studied a little bit over the last couple of years. And also, there's a line within there that really grabs me, grabs my attention. When I pass through death. It was a reminder of another passage that we learned in John's Gospel that death does not hinder the life that God has given us. If we could grasp that principle in a sense, in a practical way, that for us who know Christ, who have been given eternal life, death does not keep us from what He's already given us. We don't receive eternal life after death. We have it now. And death can't stop it. This body will lay down, but I will continue to live forever. So when we sing that song and we sing that phrase, when I pass through death, listen, it's not a hiccup. It's not a stopping point. It's just part of my journey. And listen, if we could meditate on that for a while, that truth would radically change our life. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, after a couple of weeks of introductory work, we have made our way to the book of 1 Timothy. And this morning, today's message, this message is entitled The Ephesian Problem. And we are going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 3 through 11. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 1, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary or contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we consider this letter to a co-worker in the ministry, left in a difficult place to serve, to put things into order, to confront false teachers, Father, I pray that we would consider what you have in store for us today. How might this apply to our own day and time? Give us insight. And I pray that when we go from this place, we would go, Father, with a clearer understanding of your word. But I hope that we go away with the sure assurance that, Father, that we want to be obedient to all the things that you've commanded us today. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Lead us to all truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that I would like to do this morning is point out that the Ephesian problem was really a doctrinal problem. Not that they just disagreed over some secondary issue, but as Paul calls them, these certain persons were teaching a different doctrine, and Paul had sent Timothy there to deal with that. You may ask the question, what does that mean for us? Well, before we can answer that question, there are three questions that we need to answer today. Now, these three questions are not the points themselves that you find in the outline, but I want to make it clear that in order for us to understand these questions, in order for us to answer these, the importance of answering these two questions is really the key for us to understanding this passage. I want to give you, because we don't have them up on the monitor here, but I want to give you these three questions. And that way, when it gets down to the point where I begin to answer some, we begin to answer some of those things, you'll be able to have those. The first question is this. What is sound doctrine? That's important, because if Timothy is to refute unsound doctrine, we, as the church, need to know what sound doctrine is. Question number two. Who are these certain persons? When you look at verse 3 and you look back down, I think it is, verse 6, Paul calls these people certain persons. Who are these people? Who are these certain persons? We need to be able to answer that question. And number 3, what is the correct use of the law? I mean, he brings this up, this issue, and he talks about that these teachers, these certain persons, desire to be teachers of the law, but yet they're without understanding. Then Paul comes right back around and he reminds the Ephesians that the law is good if it's used lawfully. In other words, they were using the law to serve their purpose, but Paul says, that's really not how we ought to use the law. And so the question that we need to answer today is, what is the correct use of the law? Well, I'm going to try to answer that first question, what is sound doctrine, as part of my introduction this morning. So in order to confront or to shut down a different doctrine, one must first realize or know what is sound doctrine. Now, how many of you have heard this example? If not, I think it's a great example. How do you train people to identify counterfeit money? Anybody know? Yeah, you need to really familiarize yourself with the real thing. This is really an important principle when we think about when Paul says that he is to confront those that teach any doctrine that's different. Part of our responsibility, especially as elders in the church, but even as individuals that make up this local community, you have the responsibility to be able to distinguish between what is sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, and unsound doctrine. Do we have that insight? Do we have that wisdom? The phrase sound doctrine literally means healthy teaching. Now, I know the ladies had lunch yesterday, and they ate at a place called Healthy Yums. I think it has nothing to do with doctrine, but it was just, it's a funny name to me. So this healthy teaching, sound doctrine is healthy teaching. And I think we will see throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, in the book of Titus, how real that word becomes, healthy teaching. Because it's the very thing for the Christian that gives him real life. That feeds into godly living. This phrase, sound doctrine, appears at the end of verse 10. And this is one of the most important concepts in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and even the book of Titus. In verse 3, Paul wants Timothy to stay in the city of Ephesus. and to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. And near the end of the letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, notice it says this. In chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing." So there's this connection, and it helps us to understand what Paul meant by what sound doctrine is. It would be easy for us to maybe just all of a sudden say, well, sound doctrine, and give a list of what we believe sound doctrine is. But Paul gives us in that context that sound doctrine is the teaching of Jesus. And if anybody teaches anything that does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and what accords with godliness, he's conceited, he's puffed up, and he understands absolutely nothing. This is what Timothy was facing. The battle lines, as I've already mentioned in Ephesus, are doctrinal. This is, if you would, a war between teachers. Between the pastor, the elder at Ephesus, and the false teachers. And it's important for us to see that. The health of the church is being threatened by false teaching. And Timothy's task with the pastor elders is to fight back, notice this, with good teaching. The importance. Now listen to me. Most all of you guys are home folks. You're here. You're committed to this local body of Christ. But maybe if someone is visiting with us this morning, I will give a word of wisdom to you. Every church is not the same. Just because you go into a church on Sunday morning and there's some guy that stands up behind a lectern and gives some type of homily or small talk or whatever, just because you go into a church and it really doesn't matter how exuberant the band is, it doesn't matter. The most important thing that you could do is determine is whatever comes out from behind that pulpit from that pastor determines whether it's sound or unsound teaching. And the most important thing that you could do is to find a church that teaches words that accord with sound doctrine. Listen, we're living in a day, in a time where we culturally have churches in a sense on every corner. But we're not all the same. We are not all the same. Some of us, as we will see, and I think this, and the thing about it is, this is not anything new. Having different churches that teach different doctrines, this is not a new thing. This is something that was already beginning to happen in Paul's day. In 2 Timothy, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he'll say, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth." And notice this. Notice the words here in 2 Timothy, very akin to the words in 1 Timothy. "And they wander off into myths." When Titus, chapter 1 and verse 9, an elder pastor must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says this, "Teach what accords with sound doctrine." Throughout 1 Timothy, we will be hearing a contrast between good teaching and bad, between healthy teaching and unhealthy, between the kind of teaching that produces healthy spiritual lives, the aka godliness, and the kind that does not. And what's especially important about this first mention of healthy teaching in verse 10 is that more than anywhere else, it answers for us what is the key to healthy teaching or the key to sound Christian doctrine. Now, have you ever asked yourself this question? What is the determining factor for Christians and whether a teaching or doctrine or theology is healthy or not? I mean, have you thought about it? Any time that you listen to a sermon on the radio, any time that you turn on your television and there's some preacher preaching on there, do you have any way of determining in your own mind whether this is sound or unsound? Is this healthy or not healthy? Is there a litmus test or an organizing principle or heart or something at the core of what makes teaching sound or unsound, healthy or unhealthy? Do you even evaluate teachers? You should. This is what the Bereans did. They evaluated teachers. And you need to be able to ask this question. Is what I'm hearing sound? Is it healthy? Will this produce godliness or something else? Paul tells us in the text. When we look at the end of verse 10, in the beginning of verse 11, sound doctrine, he says, is in accordance with the gospel. That is key to understanding this passage. That sound doctrine, he says, is in accordance with the gospel. Now this might seem too simple to be true, but the heart and the core and the center and organizing principle of Christian theology is this, is the words that we find in verse 15 of this same chapter, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel. If someone should ever come to you and say, I want a 5-second definition of the gospel. Say, I can do it faster than that. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. This is good news. True doctrine explains and supports and complements that message. And false teaching blurs and mutes it and obscures it. You want to know what false teaching is? Anything that muddies the waters for an individual to understand the true gospel. This is false teaching. This is what was happening at Ephesus. You had these people that desired to be teachers of the law. I know things, and I'll talk to you about myths and these endless genealogies, and we'll talk about everything in the world, and the whole time they're taking you down a road that will not lead to a clear understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. How many times have we been in churches that place great emphasis on this or that? Great emphasis on the spiritual gifts or great emphasis on the end times and the teaching of the book of Revelation, which all those things are important. But when the emphasis is laid on these exterior things and we forget what's at the center of the health of the church, which is the gospel, these are churches that we really need to want, just like we wandered in, we need to turn around and we need to wander back out. If your church is not preaching the gospel clearly on a regular basis, it may not be a good place for you to be. Now, it's not purely about the gospel at all times. We've been charged to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, hopefully, we will faithfully do that in time. Sound doctrine, Paul says, in this passage, that it's in accordance, or it fits with the gospel. Christian doctrine in all of its details gets its bearing from this particular message. Good, healthy teaching that produces good, healthy Christian living has the gospel of Jesus Christ at his center. This may sound simple enough, but we need to see it in the context here over and against what Paul is contrasting such gospel-centeredness with, which it was a contrast between gospel-centeredness and law-centeredness. Remember, they wanted to be teachers of the law. And there's this speculation while Paul's addressing this, and it's not necessarily recorded in this passage, that there were people in the church at Ephesus that were kind of upset with Paul. Because all Paul wanted to talk about was Jesus. And that there's a new way, a spirit-filled way. And in that kind of way, and all these people that really says, but Paul's probably forgetting who we are. Or, you know, this is probably a Jewish element within the church. And that he's forgetting the law. And I think this could have been what that, and it is a speculation, and there I am being speculatory just like these guys. But I digress. It is the difference between gospel-centeredness and law-centeredness. Living by the letter rather than by the intent, the internal spirit. Which raises questions because what letter or external law would Christians otherwise try to live by? The law of Moses? By extension, the Old Testament? But Paul and the apostles believe that the good news of Jesus by the Spirit is the power for the Christian life. And because of this, I think some have accused Paul of being anti-law, which leads him in our response to defend what he believes about the law and how it relates to the gospel and how we will get there and how we understand that. And we'll deal with that in point number three. Now, how many of you have met people in the life? And you talk to them, and they seem to be open about a conversation about spiritual things. And maybe you may ask a question like this. How do you know that you're going to go to heaven? How many people have responded to you in those conversations and said, you know what, I keep the Ten Commandments. Anybody of you ever experienced that? I keep the Ten Commandments. Okay? This is similar to what's going on in this context. Similar. And we're going to see a little bit later that the whole point of the law and how we interpret that is key to understanding. Because he states very clearly that what we believe in sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel, that it fits with the gospel, and that it's something, an issue that is by faith. Point number one. Long introduction. The charge, which is, Timothy was to engage with those who teach a different doctrine. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God that is by faith. I want you to do something with me. If you're a note taker, take out your pen, and we're going to reword point number one. I have this here, the words engage with those who teach a different doctrine. I don't like those words. I've changed my mind about it. And, you know, study will do that sometimes. It's amazing what study will do. And I want you to strike the words engage and maybe fill it in, and this will be your choice. Stop those who teach a different doctrine. Or maybe you could put correct those. You see, the emphasis is much stronger. And that's exactly what Paul was communicating to Timothy at this point. This was a charge. When Paul says, when I urge you to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge, the idea there is order. Order them not to be teaching any doctrine that is different. And remember that this charge was given to a pastor or an elder over this fellowship in the city of Ephesus. And this is the pastor and the elder's responsibility. The elder's Timothy's responsibility was to spot and to stop any kind of doctrine that was different from sound and healthy teaching. A pause for 1 second, because I just had this thought, and I remember when I was in Santiago, we were serving there as missionaries. And I was spending some time trying to understand the ministries of the church and how things functioned. And I spent time with the elders, and I spent time with the visitation evangelism team and how the elders interacted with this. So I sat down with one of the elders in private one day, and I asked him the question, what does being an elder mean to you? His response was, my job is to tell people what to do. And that was his response. And that was the response that I often got from many of the people within the church. My job as an elder is to tell people what to do. What Paul is telling Timothy to do here in Ephesians is really the responsibility of an elder. They are overseers and protectors of the flock. And any teaching that comes in that contradicts that central message is of utmost importance for that to be rooted out of the local community. You don't hear a lot of it in our own day and age because we don't, you know, as pastors, we don't like to ruffle feathers. Okay? You know, I don't want to make anybody mad because if I call out a certain name of somebody that's really known on TV or somebody that's known on the internet and I say what they're saying is heretical, you know what that might do? It may cause you to get mad at me because some way, somehow he said something that's blessed your life. And so what we do is we skirt the issue. Maybe that's why Paul used the term certain persons. He didn't call them, well, the funny thing about it, at the end of the chapter, he does call them by name. In chapter 1 and verse 20. But he did call them. So let's try to answer this question. Who are these certain persons? First of all, who are these certain persons mentioned in verse 3 and verse 5? And we can see right away that the presence of these certain persons is the reason why Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus. The first thing that we should note in verse 3, and I'll talk about two things, is that they were obviously teaching different doctrines. Verse 3, Paul says, charge these certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You see, that phrase, different doctrine, is one that Paul uses again in chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 3, there he gives us a little bit more definition when he says that this different doctrine does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ. Which means to us, this is a serious problem. This teaching that he's talking about is a serious problem. Because when we see it for what it is, and we name these things for what it is, it's important for us to understand that these certain persons are not giving just simply another perspective within orthodoxy, but they're literally teaching heresy. And that's important to note. It's one thing to have various understanding of what we would consider to be secondary issues under the umbrella of Christian orthodoxy. For example, should we celebrate the Lord's table weekly? Or should we celebrate the Lord's table monthly? Now, if that was the issue, we move on our merry way. But what these certain people were doing was not a secondary issue. This was something outside the box of Christian orthodoxy. It is a completely different thing to oppose the sound words of Jesus, which is the apostles' teaching. So this different doctrine that we're engaging with here is a false teaching that is leading a people away from Jesus. This is what this false doctrine was all about, which means that these certain persons, and I'm just going to go ahead and say it, they were heretics. It's the only way that you can put it. If your teaching puts the emphasis on yourself or on your church and on your ministry and puts yourself way above the teaching of who Jesus Christ is and His purpose in the world, then this is not a good thing. Matter of fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul deals with this issue again. And he says that if anyone preaches a gospel different from what he preaches, then they should be condemned forever. That's how serious Paul was about it. Let them be anathema. And when I say that these certain persons are heretics, what I'm saying is that they are false teachers. And Paul pulls no punches when it comes to this stuff. And then a little later, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul names two of these certain persons. In verse 20, tells us that he has handed them over to Satan. That's how serious of an issue this was. These certain persons are not just folks causing trouble in the church, arguing over the color of the carpet, but they are teaching things that contradict the gospel. And that's the first thing that we know about them. Second thing, they were promoting speculations and vain discussions. And this is the second part of Timothy's charge, that these certain persons, skip down to verse 4, that they are not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. Now verse 4, it's obvious that it's connected to verse 3. And these certain persons taught different doctrines because they were devoted to things like myths and endless genealogies. Now, what exactly were these false teachings? Well, the truth is, we know that it had something to do, obviously, with myths and genealogies. But the problem is, Paul doesn't elaborate on what myths and genealogies are. Now, there's some ideas floating around out there, and I don't want to take the time to elaborate that because Paul doesn't elaborate on it. And so, because Paul doesn't elaborate on the content of that heresy, but instead, what Paul does is he talks about the result of that heresy. That's important for us to see. And here's the result. The result is a prompting speculation rather than a stewardship from God. That is by faith. That's what verse 4 tells us. Now, what does that really mean? Well, whatever this speculation is exactly, the one thing that we do know, if you could, maybe for imagery purposes, is that it stands in contrast, that it stands in opposition to this stewardship that comes from God. This speculative teaching and the stewardship that's from God. And we talked a little bit over the last couple of weeks about what stewardship really means. The word stewardship, it's important for understanding 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The word stewardship can be translated order or plan. And it's a word that Paul uses in his letters, and most notably in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. Excuse me. Paul says, essentially, that his apostolic mission is to bring light, now notice this, to bring light to everyone that is the plan, or in other words, the stewardship of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities of heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes of God that he realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this stewardship that Paul says that was from God, or the plan of God, is God's plan of redemption realized in Jesus Christ, made visible by the church. What he says to the book of Ephesus. And that this is God's design. This is God's plan. And this plan, Paul tells us, is a plan that is by faith. Which means that it is characterized by faith. That it's not by works. That it's not by ethnic privilege. That it's not by family pedigree. That it's not by social status. It's not by any of those things. That God's plan of redemption is by faith. Which means you, or whoever you are, or wherever you are those who are good enough, that in reality, no one is good enough, but God's grace is great enough. So I encourage you this morning, embrace it. And you must embrace it by faith, that you're not going to come to God on the basis of your works. This is what Paul is trying to tell us, that this salvation in Christ can never be won over by the keeping of the law, that it must be taken by faith. And that is sound doctrine. These false teachers On the other hand, we're promoting speculation, which contradicts this. Verse 6 calls this false teaching a vain discussion, which means that these false teachers are not really helping people at all. The very thing that he has them discussing and talking about is vain. It's a waste of time. The false teachers are not helping them to come to Jesus. That's what Timothy was facing. Overall, these certain persons were distracting people from the truth. They were diverting people's attention away from the very thing that would ultimately give them life. So it's into this context that Paul gives Timothy his mission. And the scripture teaches us that Timothy was charged to order those who were teaching this unsound doctrine that was ultimately leading to a confusion of the gospel. He was charged to tell them to stop it. Number two, the aim of the charge. The aim of that charge in verses 5 through 7 ultimately was love. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says that the aim of our charge is love. And notice that. Here's this love, which is the end goal. This is the goal, the aim. And it issues from a pure heart, number one, a good conscience and a sincere faith, 2 and 3. In verse 6, it says this, and here's the term again, certain persons. But notice that. It says, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, designed to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, unlike these aimless speculation, the intended result of Paul's instruction to Timothy was what? Love. Was it speculation? This is something rooted and grounded in love. The purest kind of love at that. It was a love which pours out what Paul says, naturally from a pure heart. It's a love that pours out from a good conscience. A love that comes from a sincere faith. When Paul talks about a pure heart, it's likely that he was referring to the wholeness within the inner spiritual dimension of a person. The heart is considered the control of the thoughts and the motives of the spiritual life. And the pure heart, when the pure heart is cleansed from sin in these areas, love is what springs from a pure heart. It is a sacrificial love that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about. Free from selfish motives, that is godly and that is honorable. We all know what love is. But the question is, what is it that motivates that love? And what Paul says, that this is a love that flows from a pure heart. A good conscience had a slightly different meaning for the Ephesians than it does for us in the modern day. For the first century people, conscience dealt with a person's conduct within, you know, a certain group. And a good conscience meant that living according to the standards and practices of, you know, whatever group that it is, in this case the church, that was deemed proper and is acceptable. It meant living without shame. Living without shame amongst one's peers or companions. You see, we view the conscience as it is concerned with right or wrong on an individual basis. And we would do well to recapture the ancient meaning and the sense of accountability. That a good conscience means that I can live life without shame. I have a good conscience. The third thing there that love flows from is a sincere faith. Sincere faith assures correct behavior because it comes ultimately from the revelation of God. The Word of God provides the directive for the Christian conduct and his belief. These is where love comes from. That the love that Timothy was to show was come from a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. I believe that each member of this trio, if you would, speaks of a purity and an integrity that produces the most exquisite kind of selfless love seen in its ultimate form, God's love itself. Whereas these false teachers, they were motivated by worthless curiosity. Yet Paul's instruction was designed to promote the most magnificent of virtues by maintaining the purity of the church's teaching. God's truth always purifies the human spirit, while error putrefies it. We need to be able to do ministry. And when you look at the issue of love, there's one way that you can interpret that. Was it love that motivated, or was love that kind of end result of what was going on there? And if you look at it either way, it's a win-win, because here's why I say that. When I experience the love of God, that we know that God is love, that love comes from God, as the Scripture teaches us, that love so transforms me in such a way that when I understand the gospel in its simplicity, that He died for my sins and rose from the dead, and that transformed my way of thinking, guess what? That love of God is transferred to me, and it transforms my heart, and therefore, then I can show love to those that are around me. And the most loving thing that you or I or the elders could ever do is to confront people when they teach anything that's contrary to sound teaching. Bad illustration, but you'll get the point. You get out here on Delaney Road and you go down the road for a piece and you see that a house is on fire. What's the best thing that you could do? Say a prayer and keep driving? Maybe the best thing you could do is get out of your car, run, knock on the door and say, the house is on fire, the house is on fire. That's the best thing that you can do as it relates to this. And it relates the most loving thing that I could do as a pastor is confront error. To let you know, in a sense, that the house is on fire. Walk away from it. Turn from it. It's heresy. It distracts from the gospel. This is motivated by love. And when you do things that are motivated by love, the end product is love. Number three. The proper use of the law. Verse 8, and I'll try to do this as quickly as possible, but hang with me because this is going to bring everything back together. Now, Paul says, we know that the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just. If you want to, underline that word because we'll come back to it. That the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. The other side, the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners and the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Now, let's go to this third question that I posed this morning in the introduction. What is the correct use or understanding of the law? Let's take a look at the meaning of Paul's use of the term law, the law. Verse 7 tells us that the use, that these certain persons were desiring to be teachers of the law, and the verse tells us, yet they were without understanding. Okay? They desired to be teachers of the law, but they were without understanding. And typically, when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about the Old Testament. That is, the first five books in particular of the Old Testament. And I think sometimes by extension, he is called the law and the prophets. And it's essentially the whole of God's first covenant scripture with His people when we talk about the first covenant. These false teachers, on the other hand, may be claiming that Paul has left the Old Testament behind and all of his emphasis on Jesus and the gospel and grace and the internal power of the Spirit to change lives rather than law keeping. So Paul needs to clarify that it is the false teachers who are the problem, not the law of God, not the Old Testament. Now, as Christians, we do not leave the Old Testament behind. We do not unhitch ourselves from God's Word. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 that the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it is true, with the coming of the new covenant of Christ, that which is in the Old Testament, that which is the Old Testament anticipated His come in that moment. The Christians Paul write are no longer under the law, Romans chapter 7, but they are under grace, Romans chapter 6. In other words, God's people are no longer under this old covenant, but they are under the new law, they are under the new law that is the new covenant. Now the question is not whether we use the Old Testament, but how we use the Old Testament. And what Paul makes clear here and elsewhere is that when we read and teach the law now, we are doing it in light of Jesus, in the light of the coming of Jesus. When we engage the Old Testament, we engage it in the light of the gospel. So Christians don't need to make the Old Testament into the bad guy. We no longer need that. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. We no longer need. That's not what we need to be doing. But we need to understand it rightly. And that's what Paul's argument really is about. We don't pit God's first covenant teaching against the new covenant. And we don't pretend that the first covenant is the new covenant. So our question is how do Christians use it lawfully, as Paul says? How do we use the Old Testament properly? Now, let's use the whole of 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Most of us are familiar with this passage. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this in verse 15. From your childhood, you have been acquainted with, you can underline this if you wish, the sacred writings. These sacred writings were simply the Old Testament that Paul was talking about here, the law. Which, notice this, this Old Testament, this law, which was able to make you wise unto salvation. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's key. Underline it. Through faith, wise for salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Based upon what? The law. But it's important that you understand that it's not the keeping of the law that makes you righteous. It's not that I have not killed. It's not that I have not committed adultery. It's not that you have kept the law in any kind of way. That was never the way of salvation. Especially for us, what we're able to do is we're able to look at this in light of the gospel. And Paul is looking at it in light of the gospel, that the law has its purpose. Paul's celebration of the gospel and grace and the power of the Spirit, he's not unhitching, if you would, from the Old Testament. The problem is with the false teachers, not the true scriptures. The false teachers are teaching in a way that the gospel of Christ is being minimized, it's being marginalized, and it's being ignored. But Paul's key for how to orient the Old Testament is an all-important phrase that we find in verse 15. Chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ unlocks the Old Testament. It makes the Scripture profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul accents one particular ongoing relevance in the Old Testament. It cuts through the blinders and the delusions of our sin to make clear to us that we really know deep down inside we are sinners. So when you go back to chapter 1 in 1 Timothy in verse 9, it says, when he says that the law is not laid down for the just, but it's what? Laid down for the lawless and the disobedient. This is important. Who are the just? It could be understood just purely as Paul that was talking about Christians. The ones who have been justified. That the New Testament, the corpus of the New Testament is centered around this doctrine of that we are justified by faith. That we are saved by grace through faith. And those whom are saved by grace through faith are considered righteous or / just. And Paul is saying with a New Testament interpretive issue, he says, I look back and when I read the law, what I understand the law to be is this. That the law was really never intended for the just. That the real purpose of the law was to show us one thing. That you and I are sinners in need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. You couldn't necessarily see that as clearly if you were Abraham. Maybe. I don't know. I don't want to speculate there for a second. I think Abraham understood it because we know that he understood it because the New Testament tells us that he was saved by what? By faith. I had to correct myself before y'all started running the heretic out of the church. Now, I don't want to spend much more time here. But he says, he gives this long list. And he gives these couplets, these generalities. That the law was for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, the sinner, the unholy, the profane. These generalizations. And then he gives this other list of something more specific. And it's funny because the things that he lists, the specific sins, the ones who strike their mothers and fathers, that displays a breaking of the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father. For murderers, it's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. For the sexually immoral, I think it's the Sixth Commandment. Men who practice homosexuality and enslavers and liars all are really about, they are all violations of the Ten Commandments, the Sixth, Seventh, Eighth, and Ninth Commandment. And here he's just showing that the whole purpose of the law is to teach us that we're ultimately sinners. And we need to note that the Old Testament is good for more than just exposing sin. And Paul is not saying that exposing sin is the only ongoing purpose of the Old Testament for Christians. But one of the purposes is just that. And God does not lay down the law as a power for the Christian life. Rather, Jesus lays down his life and he sends down his Spirit. And the function of the law serves to awaken us to our need of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed I'm sweating? It is really hot up here. And I had a lot to say. As I close, let's recognize this. Doctrinal error exists today. And it's a problem for the church. And its primary It's primarily the responsibility of elders to recognize this error when it arises, and we need to be able to deal with that in a swift manner. But secondly, I want to say to you this morning, it is also your job to be in a position where you can understand biblical doctrine well enough to spot error when you see it. That you don't turn on TV, and I'll use just one because he's the poster child of bad theology, to turn on your TV and you listen to people like Joel Osteen, turn it off. Because he doesn't preach and teach a clear gospel. He teaches you being a better you. And the problem is, Scripture teaches me that I'm a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. In need of a Savior. Now, when I say that it's your job to be able to spot error, it is your elders and your pastor's responsibility to help you in that process. But you need to be able to say, and listen, when you listen to a preacher or a teacher, you need to be able to say, what they're saying does not jive. Doesn't jive. This does not fit. This is not in accordance with the gospel. It's not in accordance with sound doctrine. The Scripture tells us, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. One more point is this. The best way that I could ever love you, or love a person who walks into error, is to speak the truth to them. And knowing that sound doctrine is of the utmost importance, and communicating it to those who teach anything that contradicts that teaching, is the most loving thing that we could ever do. Listen, remember the knock on the door, the house is on fire? This is what I'm talking about. We live in a world that doesn't like to be contradicted. They have their beliefs and their values and their firm ideas. And we live in a time where different ideas or points of view are simply not acceptable. You must conform. I must conform. The whole world must conform to their way of thinking. If not, then you're not woke. You're simply just a bigot, or you're racist, or you're misogynist. Listen to me. The best thing that you could do is speak the truth to them. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we are reminded of the importance of healthy teaching. Father, as their pastor, as one of their shepherds, God, I pray that your hand would ever be upon me. And ever be upon the rest of our elders to protect the flock. When Paul met with the elders, Lord, I'm reminded of what he said, that he gave them great warning that soon there were ravenous wolves that would rise up from the community in that church there at Ephesus. And they would seek to destroy the church. And when we read 1 Timothy, we see that ultimately came true. Help us to be a Timothy. Help us to be able to see doctrine that destroys, that pulls away from the intent of the gospel, which is by faith. Lord, I pray that this morning, if there is anyone here, maybe they're religious, maybe they consider themselves a Christian, but maybe they've approached you, Father, by the works of the law. Maybe they've said deep down in their heart, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed murder. I've honored my mother and my father. I don't steal. I don't covet my neighbor's stuff or my neighbor's wife. Lord, I've kept the law. Lord, I'm good. Lord, help them in this moment to see that the law was not for the just, but for the lawless, to display to them that there's no way that even if I haven't murdered anyone, Lord Jesus, I have murdered them in my heart because I have hated my brother. Help them reveal that to them this moment. And may they come to you not by the works of the law, but may they come to you purely on the basis of faith, believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. We commit this to you this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.